According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scripture. You may join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Although we do have our question and answer time tonight, that can take us anywhere. And when we finish our Q&A, then we'll be right back to the seven as's of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to confess their sins, to quiet their hearts, to set aside distractions, to prepare for the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word and for just all of your glory, Father, the wisdom of your plan, the perfect and patient way that you execute that plan, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And Father, I just thank you for all the glories that you achieve. Father, thank you for answers to prayer. Thank you for the answers we've not yet seen, but we know that they have been given, Father. They've been granted since before the foundation of the world, and I thank you for that. For the upcoming wedding this weekend, Father, again, we're looking to you to guide and direct, to make provision for a clear gospel message, Father. We've been told that there will be a number of unbelievers present, so, Father, that's in your hands, and pray that a clear gospel can go forth. And, Father, tonight we do pray for the ministry of your word, that believers who have assembled would be blessed, that we would come together for the better and not for the worse, that the clear teaching would have impact, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We've got a microphone ready to go. Before we take the first live question tonight, there's one that came in. I mentioned last week an email that had come in that I didn't have time to look at, related to the book of Job. Why God would bring up Job when speaking to Satan? Did Satan come before God specifically to accuse Job, or did he just accuse Job because God spoke favorably of him? It is interesting when the sons of God would appear in Job chapter 1, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. You know, he wasn't supposed to be there, but he showed up anyway and acted like he belonged there, and he'll do it again in chapter 2. We have the indication that this is some, we don't know what the interval is, but this is a designated appointment, a time that the angels come to report based on their observations and the things they've learned watching the realm of humanity and so forth. And I notice the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Okay, now, that's not an accident. And so the question, why did God bring that up? Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That's extraordinary testimony coming from God himself. Job is the most spiritually mature believer on the planet, and that's amazing. There is no one like him. And you understand that Shem is still alive. Maybe Noah is still alive, depending on how close we are to the flood at this point. And Job outshines both Shem and Noah, if Noah is still alive. So it is remarkable. And Satan answered the Lord, "Job who? I don't know who you're talking about. Never heard of him." Okay. No, not at all. He knows exactly who Job is. He knows about Job. He knows about Mrs. Job. He knows about the 10 kids. He knows about the hedge on every single side. You understand? And so I believe, and this is just my consideration and opinion on this, but I think that God specifically mentioned Job because he knew that was the one believer that Satan has been paying more attention to recently. You know, that he's the one he's been poking around at the hedge and trying to get to him and whatever. And God exposed that right here, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so I appreciate that. When God restored all that had been taken away from Job, he gave him twice the sheep, twice the camels, oxen, donkeys, etc. Yet God gave him the same number of sons and daughters. And that again is a doubling. That's because the ones that are in heaven aren't really lost. They're just in heaven. And so it is a doubling of the sons and daughters. And I appreciate that too. In many respects, of course, that was blessings for Job, and it was discipline for Mrs. Job, who had to bear all those children, right? And she wanted Job to curse God and die, and Lord said, "All right, you're going to have more pregnancies. Here they come. So anyway, it's a fun thing to think of. I appreciate those questions. Appreciate all questions, but those in particular, appreciate those. All right, new questions for tonight. We got a microphone ready to go, Christopher. All right, who wants our first question? Don't be bashful. All right, we'll skip that. Go to our second question. Maybe we got an easy night with no questions. All right, because I got 20 questions I'm going to give to you. So we'll turn it around that way this time. How about that? All right. Well then, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Easy question and answer night. By the way, if a day ever comes, like this last Sunday, and you happen to notice a little word up here that says freeze, feel free to raise your hand and ask about that and say, did you know your screen is on freeze? Okay. And I understand everyone was terrified of doing that on Sunday morning because I had threatened to go full kernel on some of the unnecessary movement or the speaking and the distractions and things of that nature. So, no, that was not intentional on Sunday. There was a glorious slideshow on Sunday that I got to see because it was the screen up here doesn't get frozen when the projector gets frozen. So I enjoyed that slideshow on Sunday. But we will try to do better with that. So if you ever do see that little freeze thing, let me know because that's probably not intentional. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are in the midst of the avalanche, which is point 5 in the outline. This is how we are serving. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making an appeal through us. And God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is introduced at the end of chapter 5, and it is developed very thoroughly with this avalanche of material in chapter 6. The key verse the key expression in chapter 6, verse 1, working together with Him, we also urge, ties together everything in the ministry of reconciliation from chapter 5, brings it into chapter 6, and we understand that we are His fellow workers. We are the ones that are working together with Him. We, that's us and the Father, are urging, and that's part of the ministry here as we reconcile this lost and dying world to a faith relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the process of this, giving no cause for offense in anything, and in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. These are the two imperatives that we have to obey. They're participles that describe the attendant circumstances of what we do as ministers of God. On the one hand, we never, under any circumstance, want to give offense. On the other hand, we always, in every circumstance, have to commend ourselves, commending ourselves as servants of God. And so in this ministry of reconciliation, that's what we do. And in case you need more understanding on what in everything is, he gives us 27 for instances here for in everything. And that includes endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, and so forth. Every one of these circumstances, particularly the first 18, because that's N plus the dative, that's the sphere in which we can find ourselves being tested. In all of those circumstances, we should be commending ourselves as servants of God, ministers of God, servants of God in this ministry of reconciliation. Now that 18th one, the power of God, gets a bit of an expansion because then we switch to the instrumental weapons. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. By glory and dishonor. By evil report and good report. So those are the instruments that we use, the weapons that we use in all of the previous 18 locative spheres that we may find ourselves in to commend ourselves as servants of God. So this is point 5 in the outline, the avalanche of conditional circumstances, which frames 27 realities of the Christian experience. This is not exhaustive. because in everything is more than just 27 things that are listed. Everything is infinite. Everything is everything. All right. So if there's a circumstance that you're going through and it's not on this list, pencil it in. All right. Or just don't pencil it in. But you understand that it's included because it falls under the category in everything. All right. So it may not be explicitly contained here, but it certainly qualifies under the realm of in everything. And we can appreciate that. All right. We get through the weapons section and beyond the buys, we get to the ases. And this is where we left it on Sunday, regarded as deceivers yet true. Now the word regarded is supplied. It's not in the Greek, but it's not really necessary in the Greek. But if we just have as deceivers yet true, the thought is not a complete thought in the English, and so regarded or considered or a term like that is appropriate to help us understand host plus the genitive, which we have here in all seven of these. In all seven of these host plus the genitive, you have the item that we are considered as, and then we have the reality, okay? It is one thing but something else, or one thing and yet something else. And that's true in all seven of these. So regarded as deceivers and yet true. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. And this is the paradox. So in the outline, then, that takes us to point C under point 5. As, or regarded as, particularly as it relates to the weapons of righteousness there in verse 7, the soldier function of the church operates within a realm of paradox. Cosmos unreality is contrasted with divine reality. All right? This is the paradox we all function in. You deal with it, I deal with it, every believer does. Okay? If, in fact, you are walking in the light with your armor on, focused on spiritual things. Now, if you're tootling around in carnality and don't have your armor on, well, then there's no paradox, okay? Because you're entirely on that cosmos unreality side of things. But if your armor's on and you're in fellowship and you're walking in the light and you have your spiritual eyes open, then this paradox becomes pretty clear. And they each pairing is contradictory. That's why it's a paradox. Each pairing, you cannot be both truthful and a liar. See? And yet that's the very first one. And that's what we are accused of being. That's what we are considered as being. That's what we are in the mindset of cosmos unreality. Remember, when Scripture says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, that's what Scripture is dealing with. This fallen system, the wisdom of Satan, who turns things backwards and upside down and inside out and says, hey, what a great plan, right? You know, in all of his pride and his boasting about, I will be like the Most High God, he's really kind of pathetic. In that he's basically just trying to do the exact opposite, right? Calling good evil and evil good, he's like the anti-imitator, trying to be an anti-father. All right, so there are seven of these. As deceivers yet true is a beautiful imitation of Jesus Christ, which we looked at from Matthew 27:63. They accused him of being a liar. They accused him of being a deceiver. And how can he be a liar? He is truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And Satan's the one who's the liar. He's a liar and the father of lies. So at any time you are regarded as a deceiver because you're standing for divine viewpoint, this world considers that a lie. You say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can't even get one sentence into the Bible and they'll start calling you a liar because they know in their cosmos unreality that there is no creator. All right? That, it was Big Bang and evolution, and there really is no God, and blah, blah, blah. So they have their set of facts, what they think are facts. They have their reality, which is an unreality. Remember, the wisdom of God makes their wisdom foolishness, and they think God's wisdom is foolishness. So this whole idea, as deceivers yet true, there are times, I'll be honest, there's times when I wonder what planet these guys are coming from. You know, you watch the news, or you read something, and you wonder, goodness, is the reality so vivid for them that they can't even think of the alternative anymore? It's not even in their mindset. As unknown yet well known, contrast cosmos insignificance with divine appreciation. Cosmos insignificance. As far as this world is concerned, we're nothing. We're nobody. We're dirt. There's not many mighty, not many famous. okay? You know, I've heard some mocking scorn against certain pastors, against certain ministries and so forth. I heard Ralph Braun mocked one time. Who is this Ralph Braun, you know, and what kind of ministry does he have? And what kind of money does Ralph Braun make, you know, as if that was the standard by which success is measured. And I wanted to just say, you know, a man of whom this world is not worthy, one of the greatest pastor teachers in the 20th century. And, you know, but how do you answer a question like that when the person has no frame of reference, has no capacity to understand what's being said here? And it's an illustration of the glory and the dishonor, the evil report and the good report, as unknown yet well known. Okay, no, he's not famous, but God the Father knows who he is, and what's seen in secret will be repaid. His name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a glory! I appreciate that. And it's interesting though, because the cosmos wisdom in different people in different ways. I mean, it gets powerful. There is a drive. Politicians or businessmen or people that get a little bit and they want more. They want to leave a legacy. They want to leave a name for themselves. They want to be known as whatever. And what are they going to be known for after they're gone? See. Well, you know, 10 years after they're gone, 100 years after they're gone. How about 10,000 years? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. things of that nature. And it's interesting. And particularly because I like history so much. But secular historians don't magnify biblical characters, right? You know, David's the greatest king that's ever walked this earth. I'll debate that with anybody. You know, I got scripture to prove it. But secular history, they're skeptical there even was a David. They say, well, it was just a Jewish myth. They tried to create a legitimacy for their the land they stole from the Arabs, and so they invented this David myth, blah blah blah. Okay. Unknown yet well known. And I find that interesting. All right, the third one then. As dying, yet behold, we live. As dying, yet behold, we live. Demonstrates our attitudes regarding life and love. You know, the unbeliever has nothing more serious than matters that are, they say, that the pinnacle of what's serious to them is, hey, this is a matter of life and death. And for an unbeliever, there's nothing more important than that. That's like the ultimate, right? Talking to an unbeliever or talking to a carnal believer, someone without a divine viewpoint, then the most serious thing in the world is going to be a matter of life and death. And yet we can say, you know what? There's things more important than that. A lot more important than physical life and physical death. Are you kidding me? There's eternal death, the second death. There is eternal fruit that's being thrown away because believers are getting involved in stupid stuff. And they're going to have a little bit of fun here on earth. Woo-hoo. And they're throwing away glory for all eternity. There's things far more important than life and death. And so as dying, yet behold, we live. You know, is that your attitude? That you're dead anyway, so might as well just live for Christ? Yeah, he can kill me tonight. I didn't deserve today anyway. And he may choose to do so. He may choose to kill me tomorrow. I'm not promised tomorrow. And so if the attitude is that, well, today is the day the Lord has made. Today is the day I'm going to bear fruit. If he gives me tomorrow, I'll cross that bridge when I get there. But if I die, I die. What am I doing for eternity? Behold, we live. And it's an amazing thing, particularly, again, when you go back to that cosmos unreality. Our life, our way of life, the Christian way of life is so ridiculed, right? I mean, we're mocked and we're from their viewpoint, we're missing out. We're not having fun. We're not out there, you know, fornicating and drugging it up and enjoying all the wonderful things this world has to offer. Okay, well, if I have to pass on all that, that's great because there's another world on the way, one that's eternal. This world is passing away along with it, its lusts. And the idea that, we're the ones that are living. They're not living. They're the walking dead, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And they, and you're always in the news and you're thinking, I'm not to pick on any one particular, because, I you know, there's 1,000 Lindsay Lohans out there, and there's going to be more in the years to come. But, you know, you see these celebrities with all their fame and all the money and all this other stuff, and they're a wreck. And you wonder, is someone going to give them a message of life and they can start living one of these days? Is dying yet, behold, we live. And so there's and it's interesting because the people that think that your life is, or my life is pretty simple or pathetic or sad or diminished or whatever, yeah, I wouldn't trade it for anything. And maybe someday they'll understand what the glories are that God has bestowed. As punished yet not put to death. And this is one I hope you gathered on Sunday, that the punishment is not what the world does. Okay, this is different from the affliction and the tribulation and the things that we saw earlier in this paragraph. The punishment is actually what our Father does. The world doesn't punish us. Punishment is corrective. Punishment is loving. Punishment is instructive. This is the chastisement from our Heavenly Father. The world doesn't do this because the world doesn't love us, and the world doesn't care if we repent, and the world doesn't care if we're walking right. So the world doesn't punish us. The world actually rewards our carnality. But God will punish us. And when He does so, it becomes another opportunity, like all the rest of these are, another opportunity to commend ourselves as servants of God. To tell your coworker, man, this divine discipline the Father's got me under is really, it's really putting me through it. It's really causing me to realize what a God of grace He is and how much He loves me and how I better get it turned around. I better stop, you know, walking like the heathen. Your discipline is an opportunity to commend yourself as a minister of God, servant of God of this ministry of reconciliation. In addition to the scriptures you see there, we also added Psalm 51 on Sunday, and I hope you've given that some things to consider. All right, because not only do you learn from the discipline He puts you under, but other people can learn as well. Unbelievers can see it and have a testimony for the God who provided for their salvation. But even other believers can see it, and they can take heed to the warning, and they can recognize that you know, they're headed that same direction, and they don't want to get to the same destination. And then one thing I didn't mention on Sunday, your children. Your children, particularly when you understand the doctrine of the sins of the Father and things that are passed from father to son and sin natures and trends and weaknesses and lusts and so forth. So if there's been some defeats and there's been some tragic failures and the discipline has kept you alive and restored you to grace, then by all means, don't keep that classified top secret. And if you've got an opportunity to warn your sons. Why is it in Proverbs 1 through 7 you have again and again and again and again, my son, my son, my son, my son, my son. Do not despise the teachings of your father. Pay heed to the words of your mother. You know, you can't read Proverbs 1 through 7 and not see the broken hearts of David and Bathsheba just pouring out to Solomon. Okay, three more then. What we want to cover tonight. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, guarantees that an accurate gospel message will not appeal to carnal thinking. If you're given a true gospel, it's not going to appeal to carnal thinking. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Are you gloomy? It's an opportunity to commend yourself as a servant of God in the ministry of reconciliation. Because in the gloomy, you still have a divine rejoicing. And this world doesn't understand that. This world can't figure out why you can rejoice always, even in the sorrow. You know, they respond to sorrow in their way. You respond to sorrow with scripture and promises and doctrine and prayer and singing and fellowship. And you know, they're already on their second six-pack trying to figure out why you're not getting drunk with them. I mean, come on. Isn't that how we handle our sorrows? It's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I mentioned that missions conference last month, and the Eleanor, the lady that I met, the missionary lady, polio survivor and just crippled her whole life. And yet what she's done in on the mission field for decades, and where she's gone and how she's served and the dangers she's faced and everything, it's humbling. And there's a woman that has no doesn't feel sorry for herself at all. See, you expect there's probably some earthly things that, you know, any girl would want to get married someday or have children someday or what. And she's never had a normal, I mean, she was five when she was struck with polio. She's never been physically able to have, you know, normal living as we think of normal. But what a powerful giant, man. I'm going to, you know, get to the judgment seat of Christ and watch the reward she piles in. I'd like to, you know, polish the flagstones in her latrine or something when she gets to heaven. How do you, just let me be a servant in her house. Wouldn't that be a blessing? As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You know, that, here's the thing. There's so many phony gospels out there, the health, wealth, and prosperity approach, and just, you know, get Jesus and you'll have a happy marriage and no more bills and everything. You know, it's just an accurate gospel message that says, by the way, when you're redeemed, part of the body of Christ, you're going to come under the attack of this, the God of this age, the cosmos system. Is that attractive to a carnal way of thinking? No, it's not at all attractive to a carnal way of thinking. But guess what? When you rejoice in your sorrows, again, you're becoming an imitator of Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. And you know this passage. We're here quite a bit in communion services and other occasions. When you are rejoicing in the midst of your sorrow, you are an imitator of Jesus Christ. Say, don't think because you're a believer that you don't have problems. You got bunches of problems, okay? You got a lot of sorrow. You're not, it's not wrong to have sorrow. Christ said he was sorrowful to the point of death. It's wrong to dwell on your sorrow and then use the sorrow then to plunge you into other realms of darkness. But if you simply accept the sorrow as his provision and learn from it, grow through it, and rejoice in it, well, that's our birthright. Man, that's a weapon of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. You know, I mean, just think about how you disarm the adversary. What he uses sorrow to try to trip us up. And like I said, with these other weapons, you just snatch that weapon right out of his hand and hit him upside the head with it. Say, that's my weapon. Don't use that against me. I'm going to use my sorrow against you. How about that? Because I'm going to rejoice in this sorrow. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Oh, that Jesus guy? Oh, I don't know him. No, are you kidding? Never met him. I don't know the man. And I don't want him looking at me either. I'll hide my face here. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, we don't know at what age, beyond the age of 12, we don't know how much longer Joseph was around. You know, and he lost his earthly father and he had to start focusing, of course, on his heavenly father. And then he had these little brothers and they were unbelievers for the longest time. And don't know how many sisters, more than two. Anyway, he has some tough things. Went through some sadness. Lost his dad. That'd be hard for any young man. And other things. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now wait a minute. Why didn't he take care of his own sorrows? Why was he worried about my sorrows? Did you catch that there in verse 4? In verse 3, it's talking about his griefs and his sorrows, but that's not what he bore when he went to the cross. It was our griefs that he bore. It was our sorrows that he carried. And the best thing you can do in your sorrow is quit dwelling on it. Just get busy praying for others. Become an intercessor on behalf of others. Come to a prayer meeting. Pray for somebody else. Give you one of those 40 days of purpose gimmicky kind of challenges here tonight, right? Just say, all right, between now, we've got 40 days left. What do we got left in the year? Between now and the end of the year, don't pray for yourself even one more time. Done. No more praying for yourself. Steve's got the exact count. I knew he would. All right. Whatever it is, between now and the end of the year, don't even pray for yourself even one more time. Just quit it. And you're not gonna suffer because of that, because you've got brothers and sisters that'll be praying for you. All right? Start praying for other people. Pray for anybody on the planet but you. There's 6 billion of them, so anybody but you, you won't run out of people. Just start praying. And when you're focused on others, when you're loving others, when you're bearing their burdens, it's a powerful thing that not only kind of diminishes the severity of this huge, massive thing you thought you were dealing with, But it also, I mean, it really does. It reminds you that, man, this is what Christ designed us for. He designed us to not bear our own, or please ourselves, but to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it goes on. He was pierced through for our transgressions. 700 years before the cross. And we have the cross described right here in Isaiah 53. Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38. And he admits to this. It's not emotional revolt of the soul. It's not. He's not a weak sister. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Well, are you going to call him a baby? You tell him to start cycling doctrine, and I believe he was. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And, you know, they'd really like to, but, you know, they're kind of tired. They keep falling asleep. You know, what lame excuses. You're like, "Well, hey, you know, we're kind of tired tonight. Can we do this tomorrow night?" Right? And Jesus said, "We can't do this tomorrow night. This is the last night. I'm going to be in the dirt tomorrow night." They don't. They're still in denial that the cross is even going to happen. And so, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We can't lose the joy. Rejoice always. It doesn't have a footnote or exemption. It says we're to rejoice in the things that cause us to be sorrowful. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Oh, this one's fun. Philippians is on the short list, but I'm not talking about that tonight. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Philippians is the book Ralph Braun was teaching when I first walked in the doors at Austin Bible Church. And I sat down and I listened to him teach. I said, "Man, this is where I belong." I knew on the very first Bible class. I said, "Man, this is where I belong." Teaching Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. In case you didn't catch that, again, I will say rejoice. That means when you're sorrowful. That means when bad things are happening. And they're bad from a human perspective, but they will work together for good. And you can rejoice in all the sorrowful things. It doesn't mean that you throw a party, and it doesn't mean that you act like you're not sorrowful. You can acknowledge the sorrow, Jesus did, but in that sorrow you also rejoice, even if you don't want to. You do it because you're told to. And the more you do it, the more natural it's going to become. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Wait a minute. Can I just do this private rejoicing? You mean I have to rejoice? Let it be known to all men, your gentle spirit known to all men, the Lord is near. It's a corporate function here. It's not just us having our personal sorrow and our personal rejoicing. And no, it's a corporate function. Be anxious for nothing, but by in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. All right, so we have the passage there. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 15 and 16. The shortest New Testament verses, shorter than Jesus wept. If you, I know you got this Jesus wept thing going, but it's actually longer in the Greek. The verb there for weeping is pretty long, and then Jesus has a definite article, ha Jesus, and anyway, it's more letters than rejoice always or pray without ceasing. All right. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. How do you do that when you're Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave? Likewise, in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Assuming that you're not Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. you can fulfill the anyone. I think in the context here, where we see the corporate function, and we see the multiply. I mean, we see multiple believers in verse 14 and verse 15 and so forth. I would say that continues into verses 16, 17, and 18 as well. That those aren't, you're not playing solitaire in the rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So a sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's our privilege. The sixth area, as poor yet making many rich. As poor yet making many rich. Manifests a clear distinction in value systems. And you know, we got 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, chapters coming up. Next year we'll be dealing with chapters 7, 8, and 9. So that's good. We can teach the two most critical chapters in grace giving. We can teach those the year after we build the church and move. And I enjoy that. God's faithful. Before I get to those verses, though, consider Peter and John early in the book of Acts. Do you know the passage I'm talking about? They're ministering in the temple. And they say, silver and gold I have none. You know what I'm talking about? That'll teach me. Don't bring up a verse as a side trip unless you know where the verse is. Anybody know where it is? Silver and gold I have none. It's pretty famous because Acts 3:6. Thank you, sir. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene walk. You know, consider what God does, works through us. The world doesn't understand it because, in their universe, money can solve anything. And if you don't have money, then you can't solve anything. And then they don't understand how the body of Christ functions, particularly if it's a grace ministry that doesn't pass a plate or take faith pledges or inspect your W-2s every year. Can you imagine church treasurers that are looking over your tax reports every year when you're submitting for your tax returns? And then assessing you for your annual contribution? You think I'm joking? All right. As poor yet making many rich. And consider what Peter said there. Silver and gold I have none. I find it interesting. There was in the Middle Ages, when Rome got very, very wealthy, the treasurer was counting the bank vault there at the Vatican and rather boastful over the plunder and the opulence and whatnot, and even made a comment to the Pope at the time, said, well, we certainly can't say silver and gold have I none anymore, can we? And what's interesting is that one particular Pope had at least enough honesty. You wonder what he answered? He said, neither can we say, take up your pallet and walk. Finish the verse, right? That's what Peter said. Silver and gold have I none, but this I say to you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I find that interesting. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We want to manifest a clear distinction in value systems. A clear distinction in value systems. This is how we maintain our spiritual economics, our temporal economics, our perspective for things, whereby we can commend ourselves as ministers of God. Because when you're ministering the gospel, when you're serving as a minister of reconciliation, you're not selling anything. You don't want their money. You don't want anything from them. You're offering them glory for all eternity. And it's without cost. It's free. So as a minister of reconciliation, the opportunity to be poor yet making many rich, it's a tremendous contrast. Again, it's you're an ambassador for a world that's pretty alien to this world. So in 2 Corinthians 8:9 we read, And this whole chapter has this context for grace giving and financial support. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which had been given in the churches of Macedonia. In other words, we want you to be informed regarding the grace monetary provision that the churches of Macedonia funded, in particular during the time that you Corinthians are a bunch of schismatic losers. That's kind of a paraphrase. It's more of an interpretive rendering. But it's true. It's absolutely true. That in a great ordeal of affliction, you know, they talk about an excuse. They're going to say, well, you know, catch us next time. Okay? We're having a bad year right now. Find some other church. In great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were so poor that they couldn't help but give abundantly. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. How do you give more than what you have? When God supplies it. When God supplies it. Because it's not your ability anyway. When He works in and through you, it's His ability. When He provides an abundance, you didn't deserve it. According to their ability and beyond their ability. They say, that's the other excuse. Well, I got too much affliction right now. Maybe next time. Or, I don't really have any ability right now. He's not asking for your ability. He's providing the ability. He's asking for your obedience. They gave of their own accord. Very important word study we did back when we studied voluntarily against my will. What's the difference between the have-tos and the want-tos? When you give of your own accord, it's stemming from your own volition, your own want-tos. No one's forcing you to. In fact, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Not only was nobody forcing them to do this, no one could have kept them from doing this. They were begging. They counted it a favor their direction. They weren't doing the Corinthians a favor. The Corinthians were doing them a favor by letting them give and support what the Corinthians were going to do. I imagine once the shock sunk in that, you mean the Corinthians are organizing a missionary team to go down into Achaia? I imagine that such was the hallelujah glory for, look what Corinth is going to start doing, that they immediately started funding the thing. And I said, man, we'll support that. And they begged us with a favor, participation and support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. We'll have much more to say on that next year when we get into these chapters, but the idea that we can have a human expectation is going to be proven wrong every time we think we have an idea of what might happen. We don't. And God doesn't play by our expectations. And I think in His role as a loving Father, in particular, He gets a real delight when He surprises us. When we think it's going to be this, and He says, "Oh, it's so much better. It's so much better. How did you're so finite what you think God's going to do?" So we urge Titus that he had previously made a beginning, so he would complete in you this gracious work as well. All of that's leading up towards, I'm headed for verse 9 eventually here, but this is all the context here for this. So just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. But you notice the order that comes in. A ministry that's hungry for the Word. A ministry that lives in the Word. A ministry that proclaims the Word. That's what motivates abundance in the financial giving as well. Okay? Nowadays, it's turned around backwards. The world says you need all the big money first so you can afford the big ministry. No. Get busy with ministry. Have the right motivation for the right supply. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know, and realizing that in all of this, in the ministry of giving, and the gift of giving, and so forth, in the context of this, again, it's an imitation of Christ. Every one of these is. Have you picked up on that yet? All seven of these paradox truths, you're imitating Christ, okay? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. The Son of Man had nowhere to hang his to lay his head. He gave up the glories of heaven, the ivory palaces. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Eternally so. Eternally so. What an example that he set. And so, if there's things I'm looking at and I'm not willing to, I've drawn the line, I'll go this far, but no further than that. I just have to evaluate and say, man, if Jesus had that attitude, he wouldn't have never come to earth. Look what he gave up. There's several hymns that speak about that, where people are so proud of the things they've suffered and the things they've given up. And Jesus says, I left the throne of glory and counted it a loss. Or the that one of the cathedrals there, about he said, I thirst. He said, I thirst. And he made the rivers. He said, I thirst. Yet he made the sea. Well, but what's he doing being thirsty? Right? But in his thirst, he brought water to me. If you're not familiar with that song, it's a pretty neat one. All right. Over to chapter 9. The doctrine continues. The doctrine continues. I think sometimes we're just going to have to evaluate, what do we mean by rich? What does that word mean? Or poor? What does that word mean? If we're rich, does that mean we have lots of stuff? Or lots of money to buy lots of stuff? If we're poor, does it mean we don't have much money or stuff? And yet, do we not have all things? Because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God and all things belong to us. That's coming up as well. In fact, that's point 7. But what do we mean by rich? Understanding the widow and her mite was richer than the Pharisee and all the treasure that he was pouring forth. The idea, too, if you're of an Ebenezer Scrooge mindset, the incessant accumulation of stuff is slavery. Because you can't lose any of that. You can't, and if you spend it, that means you have less. Whereas in our economy, the more we give, the more ultimately we have, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. It doesn't make sense in the earthly realm. But it makes all the sense in the world in God's realm. All right, so chapter 9, verses 8 through 15, it says God, well, even before 8 through 15 again, the larger context on this, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. There's a fruitful field ready to go. It's like a CEF team that says, we got 3 elementary schools. All right. Well, it's ready to go. Are you going to do it? Are you just going to talk about it? But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty, in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Now, you say you got 3 schools ready to go. Great. Paul shows up with a team. Said, we're on board, and we're going to fund the thing. Here you go. They provided financially. So they got all the help, they got all the funding, they got all the excuses are gone. What are you going to do now? You going to fulfill on this ministry? So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Take care of the finances ahead of time so it doesn't become a jealousy issue on the spot. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This, by the way, is what we saw in Malachi, was it not, on Sunday morning? They were stealing from God. They were robbing the temple, the treasury, the storehouse. We're going to see that again coming up this next Sunday. You cannot steal from God, and you can't outgive him. That's a principle we're going to see. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the essence of what grace is all about. No one's forced to do anything. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? You know, and this, I tell my deacons this, Sunday school teachers, men in training, anybody, any believer. Not a have to, it's a want to. It's a want to. If you ever get to the point where you feel like it's no longer a want to and you're grudgingly, whatever, well, then it's time to back away. You don't need to be teaching Sunday school right now. You don't need to be a deacon right now. You don't need to, just back off, reorient, learn some things about grace, recharge. And when you can do so voluntarily again, for the glory of Jesus Christ, then there you go. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. See, you're not losing when you're giving. God provides, and He makes it abound. And you see the universal terms there? God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You've got five different absolute terms of all, every, any. That's awesome. It's overwhelming. So you say, well, I don't think I can. He makes it abound. Do you want to? Do you want to? Are you willing? Especially if He's opened that door and He's assigned you for it. God never assigns anything to you and then stands up there in heaven pacing and wringing His hands and saying, oh, I hope they can handle that. You can handle that because He assigned it to you. And He's going to provide. What He wants to know is, are you obedient? As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Supply and multiply. Now, God's faithful to supply. He'll meet all our needs. So He will supply for everybody. But who does He supply and multiply for? You see that intensification? It doesn't just say He will supply. It says He will supply and multiply. For those that are sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully, God the Father supplies and multiplies your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. This is the good biblical liberality right here. Okay? Some people think liberal is a dirty word or whatever. They're politically oriented maybe in earthly things. I don't know. But this is a positive liberality. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. Because God's the one who supplies. God's the one who supplies. It always bugs me that, and I'm not picking on any political thinking maybe, I don't know, but I find political earthly liberals to be very, very generous with other people's money. Right? As long as they can steal it from certain taxpayers and they can pass it out to non-taxpayers, and they're so generous. Okay. But biblical liberality. God's not stealing from Peter to pay Paul. God is providing and multiplying, supplying and multiplying. That's wonderful. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. I mean, that's a given. God's going to meet our needs. But what else is it doing? It is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. What do you think? God wants to provide for this ministry? Is that all He wants to do? Or does He not also want to provide for this ministry through believers whereby the thanksgivings can be multiplied? You know, we could walk out there on the front porch tonight and the wind will have blown a lottery ticket or a bird had it in his beak and landed on our porch. Probably ought to use the other porch because no one ever goes out this way. But the wind blows this lottery ticket and we walk out after church and there's this lottery ticket there. Oh, wow. How about that? And we pick it up and we look at it and it matches the winning numbers, wherever those are, newspaper lists those. And we say, look at that. We just won $1 million. Is God capable of doing that? Yeah. But would he not rather work through believers with doctrine, believers with grace? Would he not rather multiply the thanksgiving and the praise? You know, what's the wind going to do? What's the bird going to do? What's the convenience store going to do? Okay? And so, I love this because the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. That's really just kind of incidental to the real issue. Yes, God's going to provide the needs of the saints, of course. What kind of negligent father do you think he is? Yes, he's going to provide. But beyond that, it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Chapter winds up here, 13 through 15. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. It is what I said. They were begging for the favor. Are you kidding me? Corinth is going to lead a missionary endeavor? Hallelujah. Man, I can't think of any better missionary funds. Let's jump on board. Why? Because they're going to glorify God for the Corinthian obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, they become partakers through prayer. Maybe you don't support financially, but you support prayerfully. By prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He just spent two chapters trying to describe what he finally then concludes at the end of chapter 9. That's just an indescribable gift. Human language has a hard time putting that into words. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's why I asked a moment ago, what's our definition of rich? Does it mean you have stuff? Well, we're poor and we have nothing. And yet, we're rich, we make many rich, and we have all things. As having nothing yet possessing all things portrays the essence of grace. Portrays the essence of grace. Possessing all things. We studied this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, also chapter 7, verses 30 and 31. What is grace all about? 1 Corinthians 3. And it's a wonderful tool that keeps you from being envious, keeps you from being jealous, keeps the mental attitude sins from saying, well, how come he has that and I deserve that or I want that? Okay. Why does he have that nice job? I got this crummy job. Why does he have that fast car? I have this slow car. Why does he have that? Whatever. Okay. I'm going to get in trouble. But we can get jealous over all kinds of stupid things. We need to recognize that we have nothing. What we have is by grace, and what he gives is grace. What he takes away is grace. And yet what we have in the body is also grace. And so we can't boast. Let no one boast in man. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Yeah, I'd love to have a deep, rich singing voice. And I do every time Jacob comes and sings for us on a Sunday morning. All right? I'd love to play the piano, and I do. Every time John or my mother or Ethel or someone plays the piano. Right? I'd love to have some carpentry skills, and I'd love to be able to build a new library in the library. Well, I am. It's just Kevin happens to be the one doing it. Okay? We have all things. Someone the other day was saying, man, I wish that, it'd be great if I wasn't working all the time. I could stay home. I could study the Bible 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. Wouldn't that be great? You do. God lets me do that. And that's you. We have all things. And it's a powerful thing in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ. All right. And that's why, whatever means the Father is going to choose to do to provide for the... by the way, I appreciate the financial letter that our treasurer sent out. That was not any kind of gimmick or any kind of artificial thing. We never do anything like that. But just simply letting folks know, letting the request be made known, and allowing for the Father to do that work. Chapter 7, verses 30 and 31. The time has been shortened so that from now on those who have should be as though they have not. Now this is in a marriage context. I'm gonna pass over that aspect because it goes beyond marriage in verse 30 when it says those who weep as though they do not weep, and those who rejoice as though they do not rejoice, and those who buy as though they do not possess. Those who use the world as though they do not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. We understand we have nothing, but we have it all. We have it all. All right. Understanding that all of these, point D, every one of these realities must feature our self-commendation as God's ministry servants in His ministry of reconciliation. Every one of these facets, we commend ourselves as God's ministry servants in His ministry of reconciliation. We'll come back on Sunday and get our first look at the next section. We'll get our first look at Paul and Timothy's heartbreaking because they, in verses 11 through 13, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. And you can imagine, the Holy Spirit is just inspiring, and the text is flowing, and he's writing scripture. He's describing an unbelievable Christian experience. And Corinth is missing out. They're not on board. They're not engaged in any of this. And it's just killing them. Saying, it's here. Why aren't you participating? Well, we'll tackle that on Sunday. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Again, Father, we commit to you this coming weekend and the wedding in Houston. Father, praying for unbelievers that will be present, that even now the conviction will be going on, Father. Even now the dissatisfaction, even now the need for eternity would be screaming out to them. And that the message they hear on Saturday afternoon would be the life-giving water that they thirst for. They may not even know what they're thirsting for. But, Father, you can provide, and we ask that you would provide. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.